Well, last week we started our series on some of the Baptist heroes of the faith by looking at Benjamin Bedham. And tonight we look at a contemporary of Bedham, a man named John Gill. One of Gill's most famous works was a book that he wrote in defense of the doctrines of grace. And the title of that book was For the Cause of God and Truth. For the cause of God and truth. And if tonight I could choose one phrase that for me epitomizes who John Gill was and what John Gill devoted himself to, it would be the title of that book, For the Cause of God and Truth. It seemed like his whole life, every waking moment of his life was given to that one desire. And that's not an exaggeration once you get to learn something about John Gill. But one of the reasons why I say that is that Michael Haken, the well-known Baptist historian, he has said that probably no man was more influential and more instrumental in the life of 18th century Baptists than John Gill, especially as it relates to keeping the Baptists orthodox. There was the rise of rationalism and the Enlightenment that was wreaking havoc in the churches. And many Baptist churches started throwing out creeds and confessions, throwing out the doctrine of the Trinity, essential doctrines of the faith. And John Gill, more than any other man in the 18th century, was really a defender of the faith and kept the Baptist on the straight and narrow. In fact, Gill's first biographer, John Rippon, who also succeeded Gill as pastor of the church at Horsley Down, his first biographer gave him the title in Latin, Castigator Hereticorum, which means the castigator or the scourge of heretics. That was Gill's reputation. And Augustus Toplady, the man who wrote the hymn Rock of Ages, a close friend of Gill's, even though he was an Anglican and a Pedobaptist, he said this of Gill. He said, "Let the doctor fight as he will. I'm sure he fights to good purpose. And I believe it may be said of my learned friend, as it was of the Duke of Marlborough, that he never fought a battle which he did not win." Gill was just a man with an incredible intellect and an incredible grasp of the scriptures and a solid defender of the faith. But it was almost prophetic when at his ordination service, the man who preached and oversaw that service, it was almost prophetic that he chose as his text Acts 20, verse 28. You know, that scene where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he's giving them this final charge to be faithful in their oversight of the flock. And he says to them, those famous parting words. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood." Now, the reason I say that that was almost prophetic for the life of Gill is the fact that John Gill's reputation as this great defender of the truth, this scourge of heretics, was ultimately an outworking of his conviction that God has called him as a pastor to protect the flock from the wolves. That he needed to labor with all of his energy and all of his time. He should give all of that for the well-being and the instruction and the protection of God's flock. His merciless castigation of the wolves was motivated by a tender love for the sheep. That love that we heard about this morning, that a kindly, affectioned love for the brothers. First and foremost, of course, his own flock, but also for the broader household of faith. Gill was so influential that when certain Baptist churches denied the doctrine of the Trinity, when he heard, you know, that the pastor had preached against the Trinity, he was influential enough to get those churches kicked out of the denomination. And so he wasn't just caring for his own sheep, But you will never understand Gil if you don't grasp this crucial conviction that seemed to govern every aspect of his life. He saw his own life, the purpose of his life was to care for God's people. But perhaps no other man in the 18th century was as qualified to fulfill this role and this calling as John Gill. Not just because of his learning, but as we'll see in a moment, there was something in his personality, something in his character, something that almost seemed to come naturally to him as a man that enabled him to be a defender of the cause of God and truth. Again, on the topic of just how well informed and how learned John Gill was, John Rippon said that if any one man can be supposed to have trod the whole circle of human learning, it was Dr. Gill. Spurgeon, who pastored Gill's church decades after his death, not decades after Spurgeon's death, decades after Gill's death, he said that Gill was one of the most learned men that ever lived. And he was willing to say, he said, "I believe that Gill's theology is the nearest to the mind of the Spirit." That's an incredible statement to Spurgeon's appreciation for John Gill and his doctrine and his learning. But who was John Gill? And what can we take away from his life and ministry? Well, he was born in 1797 in a place called Kettering in Northamptonshire in England. And I love this description of John Rippon writes about his parents and you know, he's commenting on their economic status. And listen to the way he describes this. He says, "By the indulgent providence of God, they were equally delivered from the snares of poverty and affluence." That's a very polite way of saying they were middle-class people. But from a very early age, little John Gill showed an aptitude and an appetite for study. At the age of 11, he had mastered the Latin classics. And he, for most of his life, he was an autodidact. He taught himself everything he knew. So he taught himself, he had some instruction at an early age in Latin, but he taught himself Greek, he taught himself Hebrew, and all of his vast knowledge came from his reading, because when his parents they noticed his giftedness and they wanted to send him to get a proper education. But because he was a Baptist and the teacher was an Anglican clergyman who wanted to take Gill to church on Sundays, his parents said, "No, we're not going to put up with that." They saw the Anglican church as an apostate church, and so they took him out of school at the age of 11. And all of his learning is just after that is just due to his own discipline and commitment. He would spend so much time in the local bookshop reading the books on the shelves that you know, today we say, "As sure as the Pope is Catholic." Well, people in John Gill's day would say, "As certainly as little John Gill is in the bookshop reading," it was a certainty. Where's John Gill? Well, he's obviously in the bookshop. Later on in his life, that saying would be changed to "As sure as Dr. Gill is in his study." So for the rest of his life, he continued to be this studious individual. One of his closest friends said of his describing his habits, he said, "He rose as soon as it was light in the winter." I'm not sure how early the sun comes out in the winter in the UK, but he rose as soon as it was light in the winter, and usually before 6 in the summer. In the last part of his life, not quite so early, he breakfasted constantly in his study, so he wouldn't have breakfast with his family. He would actually eat in his study, and always on chocolate. I read that and I just thought, I need to tell my wife about this. But the greatest Baptist theologian, I have him as my example. That this is, but he came down with his family at dinner, and this friend of his was really making the point that he wasn't one of those guys who worked late into the evening. When he came down and he had dinner with his family. That was the end of his studies. He wouldn't go back go back into his study after that. He would go and go to bed at a reasonable hour and rise at a reasonable hour. But he seemed to be a man who was almost divinely engineered for study. And John Rippon, as I said, who succeeded Gill at Horsley Down, he said of him, it may be literally said, so he's saying, I'm not exaggerating, it may be literally said that he was never tired of reading and study. He neither wanted nor wished for relaxation from study, for this was his element. While other men were exhausted from study, he seemed to be invigorated when he was reading and studying. And I read this and I was, in one sense, just felt like, man, I wish I was more like that. just incidentally, there was an episode later in his life where he had just left his study, and there was a storm in Kettering on that day, and just after he left his study, a stack of chimneys came crashing through the roof and fell on his desk where he normally sat and completely crushed it. And he realized afterwards, and he recognized for the rest of his life, that this was an indication of God's providential care over him, because this one, he was always in his study, and yet, just as he left his study to go and do something else, this happened, and he saw God's hand in that, in protecting him. But getting back to the young Gill, he seems to have been converted at the age of 12. Now, I think some guys speaking about Gill are a little bit too confident in saying that he actually was converted at that age. I think it's very likely that he started getting awakened to spiritual things at this age, but I don't know that he really was converted. But he seems to have been converted around the age of 12 under the ministry of his pastor, William Wallace. Of course, not William Wallace from Braveheart. But William Wallace had been preaching on Genesis 3 verse 9, where the Lord God called to Adam, or called to the man, and said, "Where are you?" And Gill sat under the preaching of his pastor, and he felt that God was speaking directly to him. "John Gill, where are you in your fallen, sinful state in need of a savior?" And so from that moment on, he started wrestling with the conviction of his sin. But he doesn't actually make a public profession of faith until much later, when he was 18 or 19. And so very, very soon afterwards, he senses a call to the ministry, and he's called by the church at Horsley Down, which, if you remember last week, that was the church that Benjamin Keach pastored, the guy who wrote really crummy hymns. And eventually this became Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, I think Gill was, I think his pastorate at that church was the second or third longest pastorate. He was there for 51 years. Spurgeon, I think, was only there for 38. I think Peter Masters, he's been there for more than 5 decades. Mm. He might actually be the one with the longest pastorate, but I'm speaking under correction. But as a preacher, those who regularly sat under his ministry described him this way. They said, "He came into the pulpit at times with a heavenly luster on his countenance, in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, enriched and generally enriching. He sometimes preached as with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and poured out his prayers with divine freedom and fervency into the very bosom of God." And so you get a sense of what it would have been like to be in John Gill's church. But before we get into his writing ministry, which is really what he's known for, and that's his lasting legacy, I want to just give you just a few brief snapshots of John Gill as a man. Because so often we can think, especially of men like Gill, we can think of them as sort of, like crusty theologians. They're just cold and even, robotic, unemotional individuals who just live to write dry books on theology. But I just want to point out a couple of things from his life. So, as I said, a lot of people look at Gil and they think that he's sort of unemotional and crusty. But the facts of his life tell a different story. When his daughter Elizabeth, she dies at the age of 13. And Gil is so emotional when he's preaching her funeral sermon that he actually has to cut off his sermon. And given who Gil was and his conviction of just how important his ministry was, the fact that he was willing at that point to just say, I can't continue. And he just said, his last exhortation was, the Lord give you understanding into this text, but I can't continue preaching. He's overcome with emotion. We see the same love and tenderness in the way that he cared for his wife. His wife was an invalid the last 15 years of his life, of her life, and he needed to care for her, and he really practiced what he preached, because in his body of practical divinity, Gil says this. He says, a husband's love should be rooted in the light. He should take pleasure in his wife's person, company, and conversation. And then he says this should be rooted, or this should be so, because Christ's delight is in his bride, the church. And he says, for Christ, his bride is his Hephzibah. If you remember, Hezekiah's wife, King Hezekiah, his wife's name was Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, or she is my delight. And Gil said that should be the way that the husband feels about his wife. And as I said, Gil's life bore this out. His niece, Jane Smith, went to live with them at one stage to help to care for Elizabeth as she was dying. And she spoke of how Gil was, quote, unwearied in his diligence to alleviate his wife's distress. And she says that often in caring for her, injury was done to his own health. And people in his church actually begin to murmur amongst themselves, because they say, they accuse him of neglecting the pastoral ministry because he's so devoted to caring for his wife. And I think this might be one aspect of Gil where we can rightly criticize him, because the church did come to him at one stage and say, we think we should call a co-pastor or an assistant pastor, because clearly you can't cope with caring for the church and for your wife. And Gil basically says, well, I've read the New Testament and I've read about pastors, but I've never read about a co-pastor or an associate pastor, which leaves me wondering about myself and my role at GBC. But Gil later said to his family and friends, I should not like a co-pastor to hang about my neck, nor an assistant to be dangling at my heels, whatever that means. But he was also known for his incredible patience, especially with the weaker members of his flock. John Rippon tells the story of he calls her a godly elderly lady who comes to Gil, and she's frustrated because the musical director in the church has had the audacity to include two new melodies in the space of 3 years. And she's saying, he keeps bringing in all these new tunes, and I can't sing it. It's not familiar to me. And to Gil's credit, you know, he asks her, do you have any musical background? Do you understand music? And she says, no, I'm completely ignorant of music. And as his biographer points out, you know, Gil could have rightly said to her, you know, you aren't exactly competent to be criticizing people who are experts in their field. But what he says to her is, he says, won't you bring us some tunes that you can sing? And I'll make sure that it's added to the repertoire. And I think that just shows an incredible pastoral sensitivity and tenderness in John Gil. Mm. What he didn't have patience for was people who came to hear him preach, who treated him with disrespect. So there was an older man, I don't think he was a member of Gil's church, but he strongly disagreed with some of Gil's theology. And John Rippon says that at times he had grinned contempt at him from the gallery. I'm not exactly sure how one grins contempt. But he says then he would meet him at the foot of the pulpit stairs and ask him, "Is this preaching?" And at first Gill simply ignored him. But one Sunday the old man met him at the same place, and in a loud voice he proclaimed, "Is this the famous Dr. Gill?" And the doctor immediately, with the full strength of his voice, looking him in the face and pointing to the pulpit, said, "Go up and do better." And I love what Rippon says. He says, "The answer afforded gratification to all who heard it." He was rightly, the fool was answered according to his folly. But he also had a sense of humor. One day he would often meet with the other dissenting ministers. So they weren't Baptists, but they weren't part of the Church of England. So they would have been Congregationalists and Presbyterians, but they would meet together regularly at a coffee house. You thought that was something new. But they do that regularly for fellowship and for encouragement. But they'd often return back on a boat. And one day he was traveling with these pedo-Baptist ministers, and there was a great swell of the tide, and some of the ministers started getting anxious. And Rippon tells us that a minister of the independent denomination, of whom Dr. Gill was particularly fond, said to him, "Ah, doctor, you don't fear, you love much water as a Baptist." And Gill replied, "I do love much water in its proper place. And I love you too. But Brother Bentley, a little water in a barber's basin is enough for some people. You know what I mean, brother." "Yes," said Bentley in good humor, "I do." And then when they arrive at the shore and they're getting ready to greet one another, one of these men says to him, "Well, doctor, much water, however, has done no one of us any harm." And Gill said, "True. And we are all sure that sprinkling alone would never have brought us safe to land." But he was clearly a man with a sharp wit as well. But in closing, I want to just say something about his writings, his body of work, because this is really what Gill is famous for. I mentioned earlier that his first biographer gave him that Latin title, Castigator Hereticorum, the Scourge of Heretics. But he also gave him another title, Flos Scholasticorum, the Pride of Literature, or the Pride of Scholarship. And this was not just because of his incredible output. He published a lot of stuff, 10,000 folio pages. Folio pages are about twice the size of A4 pages. But it was not just this massive output that won him the nickname Dr. Voluminous. But it was really more so the quality of his work. There were a lot of guys publishing a lot of stuff, and most of it was rubbish. But that was not the case with Gill. Even though there was so much stuff that he was publishing, everyone recognized, even his opponents, even his enemies, recognized the quality of the work that he did. And I was saying to Lorenzo before the service that even the Baptist theologians of our own day, who are, you know, at the very sort of cutting edge of Baptist theology and writing dissertations and books on theology, there's been a revival of Gill's works, and they are increasingly recognizing the value of Gill and recognizing that he is a theological goldmine. And just think about that. We're talking about people living in a modern world with all the resources that they have at their disposal, with all of the advances in our understanding of Hebrew and Greek and theology. And they're looking to him and saying, this is a guy that we need to learn from. And you think about the fact that in his research that he was doing, in his work, he couldn't do a quick Google search. He had to work with these massive volumes and work his way through them as he did his preparation and his research. And I think his achievements are just incredible to consider. Let me just mention some of his greatest hits, and I'm going to draw a point of application from each of them very, very briefly. So in 1724, at the age of 26, he starts preaching through, you won't guess what book he starts preaching through. Song of Solomon. And he preaches 122 sermons. So every Lord's Day morning, this is what he's preaching. Takes him about 3 years. And you'd think that that kind of preaching would close down a church. But his congregation, they eat it up. They love it. They love his preaching from Song of Solomon. So much so that Gil is reluctant to publish his sermons, but his congregation, they insist, they keep putting pressure on him. They say to him, "We've been so helped by the series. We want the rest of the church to benefit as we have." And so he publishes, he works on it and prepares it for sort of expands on certain things and so on. And then publishes a commentary on Song of Solomon, which is really what makes him famous. Because everyone who reads it, all of them are amazed at his learning and his pastoral sensitivity. But one Bible scholar in Gill's day said of his work, he said, "It presents us with such rich and charming displays of the glory of Christ's person, the freeness of his grace to sinners, and the tenderest of his love to the church, as cannot but administer the most exquisite delight to the believing soul." So it clearly was very devotional. It was very focused on the relationship between Christ and the church. And I want to just briefly make a point of application from that, because you might be saying to yourself, Song of Solomon, you know, in what sense would that be, you know, a display of the glory of Christ's person and the freeness of his grace and the tenderness of his love for the church? Well, Gill's work was so stirring and so widely appreciated and celebrated because Gill did not shy away from viewing the Song of Solomon as a prophetic allegory of the relationship between Christ and his church. He understood a principle of biblical interpretation that's largely ignored today, and that's the idea of sensus plenial, the idea of a fuller meaning of a text. So you have the straightforward meaning, and when you go to seminary, they tell you to look for the authorial intent, to look for what did the human author intend. Well, that's where we start. That's a good place to start. But we need to recognize that if you, especially reading the New Testament, you realize that the guy doing the writing doesn't always understand fully what he's writing about. And so the Holy Spirit, working through human authors, allows them to write things that they themselves can't figure out. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. You think of David, Psalm 22, he's writing about his own experience, his own suffering, probably not even realizing that the Holy Spirit is using this. He's inspiring David to write about Christ's experience on the cross. And so Gill, and really all of the theologians and Bible commentators that came before him until the time of enlightenment or the time of rationalism, that this was the commonly accepted understanding of the Song of Solomon. And as I said, if you want to do more reading, I really can't do justice to this this principle of interpretation this evening. But I want to encourage you to go and read G.K. Beale's article, "Did the Apostles Get the Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text?" G.K. Beale looks at the writings of the apostles and the way that they use the Old Testament, and he shows that they often recognized the fuller meaning of the text. You know, when Hosea says, you know, Hosea 11 verse 1, where God says to Israel, or of Israel, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew quotes that and says this is talking about Christ and his parents being called from Egypt back to Jerusalem. And so my point of application is simply this. We need to recover not only a reformed, but a historic understanding of the Song of Solomon by seeing it as speaking prophetically about Christ's love for his church. I remember the first time reading John Owen on the communion between Christ, the church and Christ. And he keeps going to Song of Solomon, and I got so frustrated with him. I thought, this is mystical interpretation. This is allegorization. And now, years later, I've come to the realization, actually, he was right and I was wrong. I've been influenced by rationalism. I've been influenced by a erroneous hermeneutic. And it's not an issue of an outdated mystical approach to the scriptures versus a modern, mature, literal understanding of the Bible. We are wrong. They were right. All scripture is breathed out by God. If this is just a ancient version of Jane Austen, then it shouldn't be in our Bibles. And Gill recognized that. Men in his day were saying, we need to chuck this out of the Bible because it doesn't belong there. It adds no value. And Gill said, no, we need to look at what the church has always believed about this book. So sensus plenial, go and look it up. But perhaps Gill's most significant and enduring contribution was his commentary on the Old and New Testaments. He has the distinct honor of being the first man in history to write a commentary on every verse of the Bible. So even today, that's very uncommon. Guys write commentaries on the whole Bible, but they usually take sections at a time. Gill goes through the Bible verse by verse. And again, it's amazing to see the quality of the work. He compares different manuscripts. He goes to the Syriac version and the Ethiopic version. He goes to the Jewish rabbis and looks at what they said about the text when he's in the Old Testament. Even today, it holds up. I was saying to Lorenzo beforehand, when I do my sermon preparation, the two older commentators that I always go to, Calvin and Gill. And I often find them more helpful than any of the modern guys. So his commentary still holds up. I'm not going to go into what people in his own day said about the commentary, but everyone viewed it as an incredible monument of Bible commentary. And so my only application there would be to go and read it. It's available for free online. I went onto the Android Play Store, and there are at least 6 apps, Bible commentary of John Gill, that you can download for free. Some of the English is difficult, but Gill was such a clear thinker and such a clear writer that you'll still be able to follow him and benefit from him, even if some of the language is difficult. So then, thirdly, and this is my second last point, I've mentioned Gill's book, For the Cause of God and Truth. This is one of his most famous works. It's as I said, a book written in defense of the doctrines of grace. So he divides it into 4 parts. So he starts with a refutation of all the scriptural arguments in favor of Arminianism. So all the common arguments that we deal with today, John Gill has dealt with it. The second part of his work is a vindication of Calvinistic texts of scripture. He's exegeting the text and showing how it teaches Reformed theology. Then thirdly was the third section is his refutation of rational arguments, because Arminianism really gains traction because of rationalism. Because people are not really concerned anymore for what the text of scripture actually teaches. They're concerned with what makes sense to them. And of course, we're dealing with a God beyond comprehension. And so that causes all sorts of issues in theology. And Gill deals with all the rational arguments in volume 3. And then the last section, he goes to the early church fathers and shows that all of these things, that they weren't invented by Calvin or Augustine. They were there from the very beginning of the church. Again, very accessible, very readable, freely available online. My one point of application here would simply be to say that his motivation in writing this was not because he wanted to be seen as the man who has all the answers. It wasn't because of a pride that he had in his learning. He didn't want to be Dr. Know-it-all. His concern was for the well-being of the church. That was the thing that always motivated him. It was this shepherdly heart of his. And this might seem controversial, but I think it is significant that Steve Lawson, long before the scandal that broke, that every time that he was in a pastoral position in a church, it ended badly. And the final church that he was at when he was asked to be a shepherd, to be an elder in the church, he declined. He simply wanted to be a preacher. Now, I think that should have been an indication that something is wrong here. If a man is motivated simply, and I'm not saying this is true of Steve Lawson, but if you're simply interested in preaching and you're not interested in taking care of the souls of God's people, I don't think you have anything to say to the church. And so there are many so-called defenders of the truth and discernment ministries out there today. If that guy is not an elder in his church, if the church has not recognized his character and his giftedness and his care for God's people, then he probably doesn't have anything to say of value. You can disagree with me on that. That's just my conviction. But then finally, two of Gill's most significant books were published towards the end of his life. His body of doctrinal and practical divinity. So the first one is what we would call a systematic theology. Gill's was about 700 pages. And as far as I know, Gill is the only man who's written a commentary on every verse of the Bible who's also published a systematic theology. Usually in our day, Bible scholars either specialize in systematic theology or in biblical theology. And even in biblical theology, the guy's either Old Testament or New Testament scholar. Gill was a master of everything. And I think it is significant that he writes his systematic theology at the very end of his life, once he's mastered the whole Bible. Only at that point he goes and writes the systematic theology. And that's why I think it's still today the best Reformed Baptist systematic theology that we have. The other part of that work is his body of practical divinity, where he focuses on the outworking of that doctrine in the life of God's people and the life of the church. Again, you can go and look that up. He deals with issues like humility and zeal and communion with God and the singing of psalms, the duties of husband and wife. The best way to use that is not to start at the beginning and work your way through. But if you're interested in a particular topic, to go to that chapter and just read that chapter. I'm sure you'll find Gill helpful. But in closing, Gill would have been extremely disappointed in this sketch of his life if I had made all this fuss about his accomplishments without acknowledging that Gill himself thought very little of these things compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For Gill, he would have said, my life was not about the cause of God and truth. My life was about my relationship with Christ. That was absolutely what Gill lived for. Not long before he died, in the 14th of October, 1771, he wrote to the following to a family member, and with this I'll end. He said, I depend wholly and alone upon the free, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love of God, the firm and everlasting covenant of grace, and my interest in the persons of the Trinity for my whole salvation, and not upon any righteousness of my own, nor anything in me, or done by me under the influences of the Holy Spirit, not upon any services of mine, which I have been assisted to perform for the good of the church, do I depend, but upon the interest of the persons of the Trinity, the free grace of God, and the blessings of grace streaming to me through the blood and righteousness of Christ as the ground of my hope. Gill would have said, that's what I lived for. That was my only hope. He would have said, I'm nothing but an unprofitable servant. I've only done my duty. His love for his Savior was really the thing that characterized Gill. Let's pray.
Amen.
Yes.